Welcome, Monsignor.
Hello, Teresa.
Hello. We are in show number 41.
And we're out of the Civil War.
Yay!
Yeah, all right.
We're out of that. And last week we were talking about a little bit more deeply into Bishop Kenrick and his length of years as our bishop.
And then we were looking at 1866, the year of that Baltimore Council.
Right.
And the fact that he was something of a curmudgeon. I'm being very nice about that. And got a lot of people's attention. This is all going to explode when we get to the First Vatican Council. And so what I want to do is I want to take a couple of our sessions, and I'm going to call these View from Rome.
Okay.
Okay, because I want to take a look at the pontificate of Pius IX and where the Vatican Council fits in to his overall strategy of defending the church and why he is so adamant about the council itself. And at the same time, why he's going to have opposition from people like Peter Richard Kenrick. And it's important for us as people of the Archdiocese of St. Louis and me as a professor at Kenrick Seminary to know his position, where he's coming from, why he was taking the positions he took. Although I personally would not have taken those same positions.
Right, right.
You know, but then I'm in the 21st century and I have a very different background and experience than he had. So, but first of all, I want to take a look at Pius. We're going to look at Pius and then we'll look at Kenrick. And then we'll see the contest of that council.
Sounds great.
To look at Pius, we have to remember that when he was elected in 1846, he was considered to be a liberal pope. In fact, Prince Clemens von Metternich made the statement when he found out that the Archbishop of Imola had been elected. He said something along the lines of, "The world is coming to an end. God has given us a liberal pope." And the first 2 years, Pius did attempt to be able to do those sorts of things. He wanted to modernize the Vatican, modernize the city of Rome. Remember that he is the monarch of the Papal States.
Yes.
And so he introduces some rather innocuous things like lighting, gas light in the city. He is interested in having a train. You know, trains are just beginning to come in. This is 1846. And he builds a train between Rome and Frascati. And then a number of other things. One of the things he does is he goes to the Jewish ghetto and he has workmen take down the gates because there's a curfew. Jews were not allowed to be out in Rome after dark. And he removes that gate so it's not going to get locked anymore. So that's a nice thing. He announces that he's open to dissent and the liberal press can go ahead and criticize him. He says, basically, you might be able to give me some good ideas. So everything seems to be going along nicely. But within 2 years, his whole world around him has just folded. And that's because there is a revolutionary spirit going on. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. We've seen it already in the French Revolution. And it's anti-clerical, it's anti-religious, it's anti-Christian. And he's going to have to deal with that. And he's going to have to deal with individuals who are also just fomenting problems. So in 1848, that's an important date all throughout European history because you have revolutions. They start in Paris, and then it spreads to Germany and riots in Frankfurt and Berlin, then Vienna, spreading all over the world and spreads into Italy also. And at one point, this was on April 28th of 1848, that the fact of the matter is he's not dealing with this well, and so his entire government resigns, including the Secretary of State, Cardinal Antonelli.
Wow.
Now, Antonelli is a cardinal. He's not a cleric, though. He's never been ordained to the priesthood, but he is a cardinal. And he was, you know, the Secretary of State. They were trying to tell Pius, wake up, this thing's really serious. Pius still didn't catch it. And so what happened then is he turns around and he calls in who had been the French ambassador for the Vatican, French ambassador to the Roman See, and he makes him the Secretary of State. And his name is Count Pellegrino Rossi. Count Rossi immediately begins to consolidate power within his office because he knows he's going to have to get a hold on this because things are just going out of control. And so he basically says that he's not only the Secretary of State, but he's the Secretary of the Interior for the Papal States. And then he turns around and makes himself the Secretary of Finance for the Papal States. And the rumor is floating around that he's going to make himself the chief of police of Rome. And there are a lot of people who are a little concerned now that he's getting all kinds of control. There's even a plot to kill him up in Florence. What happened is on November 15th of 1848, he was attending a meeting of the new papal parliament, and when he arrived at the chancery office, he noticed in the courtyard there was a crowd of people there very angry, demonstrating against him. And he also noticed that the normal papal guards and the civic police were not there. Instead, acting as an honor guard was called the civic guard. And these guys were of no use at all. You know, if I were him, I would have gotten back in my carriage and turned on. And he didn't. He got out of that carriage and he began walking in toward that building. And as he's doing that, he's got all these people on both sides that are shouting at him. And he's got these guards who are of no use at all. And all of a sudden, the guards break rank, and a young man comes running through the crowd. This is all prearranged. Running through the crowd, running through the guards, and runs up to Count Rossi and stabs him in the neck, kills him immediately. This man's name is Luigi Brunetti, and he is the son of one of the radicals, one of the demagogues that has been whipping up crowds in Rome against the Pope. And we know for a fact now that he had been practicing for days on cadavers. They were propping up dead bodies, and he was practicing running and stabbing them in the neck. Yeah.
Oh, man.
Yeah, this was...
So well-coordinated effort.
Yeah, it was. Now, Pius, at this point, is absolutely shocked. There is a huge demonstration that comes to his own residence at the Quirinal. He didn't live in the Vatican at the time. At the time, the papal residence was in the Quirinal. And basically most of his staff, including the priest, ran. They got out of Rome. They fled out to monasteries or out in the countrysides or whatever. A few of them stayed behind, but most of them ran. The only ones there to protect the Pope were the ambassadors of the various countries that represented their countries to Rome. Only the Catholic ambassadors, by the way, showed up. And finally, the Pope met with the ringleaders of this angry mob, and they agreed that the mob would disband and there would be no more violence, and then he would enter into negotiations with them. That didn't happen. What happened instead is as soon as the leadership went out to the crowd, they whipped up the crowd, and they invaded the Quirinal, and they took the Pope hostage. He had a few Swiss guards were there. Some of them were injured. One young Monsignor stayed behind to be with him, Monsignor Palma. He was looking out the window, and he was a target, and he got shot, was killed right then and there. This is stuff. And the Pope is put away into a room, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him next.
Right.
You know, he's got these guards and all. And this went on for a couple days. And finally, there was a woman who got permission to come and visit him and bring him some food rather than the lousy rations he was eating, bring some decent food to him and a newspaper. She had a bundle. And in that bundle, she had a cassock. Just a plain black cassock. And they had arranged a plot. Several ambassadors and their wives had arranged so that he would be snuck out of that room and then down a corridor and into a carriage and would be whisked away out of Rome. They had to rescue him. This is harrowing stuff.
This is true, and it sounds just like a movie plot, not like the real thing.
I know, but it is. Oh. It is. And then when we start looking back at the Pope, years later, 20 years later, he's reflecting on all of this. This changes his life, as you can well imagine.
You would have to, you would think.
So now there's no government in Rome. The Pope has fled, and he's gone into the Kingdom of Naples, to the city of Gaeta. And the leader, if you want to call it that, in Rome, who puts together some kind of a government, is a man by the name of Sturbini, and he's a radical. And he's going to introduce a radical republic to Rome. So Pope Pius IX arrives then in Gaeta, and Sturbini has now announced that he's going to have an election for the new government, you know, who's going to be counting the ballots too, right? And so Pope Pius sent a letter from Gaeta to Rome and to the vicinity, all of the papal states, and he sent it to the priests of all of these parishes and asked them to read it from the pulpit. And many of them did, which was a very brave thing for them to do. And it basically called for a boycott against the upcoming election. Well, let me show you some of the votes involved in that. Many refused to vote at all. Remember, there's no Australian ballot because, you know, you went in there and you announced who you were voting for and you had a crowd of people watching that, you know, so it wasn't private ballot. And many people refused to vote. and so their names are taken down. Others voted, and they spoil the ballots. And to give you some idea of the numbers who had voted, in Rome, there were 60,000 people eligible to vote. And of the 60,000, remember, this is male suffrage only. Mm-hmm. So these are adult males, and they had property. So they're the only ones allowed to vote. 60,000, only 23,000 of them actually voted. In Sinigalia, where Pope Pius was raised as a boy, there were 27,000 people who could vote. Only 200 of them did. The same thing in Frascati. About 90 people cast votes, but when they went to look at the ballots, only 52 of them were blank. There was nothing on them. Nonetheless, in February of 1849, Strabini brought together this assembly in order to form a government, and it was hostile to the church. It was hostile to the Papal States. It had a vote to end the Papal States, and that vote was 120 yes, 10 no, and 12 abstaining. This is early, February of 1849. Cardinal Antonelli is one who had fled with the Pope down to Gaeta, and he again resumed his position as Secretary of State. And at this point, he called for a conference of Catholic countries to come meet with him to decide what to do next. And okay. So he asked France, Austria, Spain, and the Kingdom of Naples to come. He did not invite the Sardinia Piedmont. So this conference does take place in March of 1849, and already things are underway. The decision was that they would eventually all contribute troops to take Rome back over again and restore the Pope to the Papal States. Already the Austrians are moving slowly down the Italian peninsula. They're moving slowly because they had just had a war with Sardinia, Piedmont, and France on the one side, and they did not do well. And so they're very cautious as they move along. But nonetheless, they're moving down. And at the same time, the leader in France, Louis Napoleon, decided that he wanted to act and be the hero of this whole thing. Now, remember, in the back of your mind, remember the apparition at La Salette and Mary's warning to Pius IX, don't trust the Emperor Napoleon. Now, at this point, Napoleon was not an emperor. He was simply president of France. But don't let those things get in your way. So anyway, he decides to act, and on April 24th of 1849, French troops were landed on the coast outside of Rome at Civita Vecchia. They were under the command of General Nicola Odino, and as they were landing, troops from the Kingdom of Naples began moving up to join with them. Shortly after that, another 4,000 Spanish troops arrived. Now, Rome put up a defense. The radical government put up a defense, and they basically had two military units that they could depend on. And one was the Civic Guard, the ones that had failed to protect Count Rossi. And then they had a group of irregulars, sort of like guerrilla fighters under Garibaldi. Now, Giuseppe Garibaldi was a revolutionary. He had fomented revolution all throughout Italy. At one point, he ran out of money, and so he took 1,000 of his men. They took a ship to Brazil, where they helped the Brazilians overthrow the Portuguese, and the Brazilians were going to pay them. But when they got into the treasury, they found out the Portuguese didn't have any money, and so the Brazilians couldn't pay Garibaldi. So what they did instead was they ransacked through some of the cities, and they found a factory that was making red tunics. That was the uniform of a butcher back in the 19th century. So they were making tunics for a butchery. And so what they did was they gave him all of the shirts, and that's why his 1,000 men are called the 1,000 red shirts, because of that. So anyway, he's there defending. Around this time then, the city of Bologna falls to the Austrians. So the Austrians are getting closer. The French and the Spanish and the Neapolitans have now arrived in Rome and are surrounding it. And by July 2nd of 1849, Rome surrendered. And when it did, Garibaldi fled back out of the city. He got away. And the French troops came marching in to Rome. And they were greeted by the crowds shouting out, "Death to the Pope, death to Pope Pius IX, and to the priests." And they were also shouting, "Down with Udino and his French Croatians. Now, I don't know where they got that, but I guess they thought they were mercenaries or something from Croatia, but whatever. But the fact is that Rome was still seething with all of this revolutionary stuff, and so the Pope did not go back to Rome. He stayed in Gaeta. During that time, the French had come in, but they allowed the provisional government to continue, so the revolutionary government, and this is under the leadership of an Italian nationalist and revolutionary by the name of Mancini. He continued staying on at least for another month. During that time, the relationship between the Pope and the French is not cordial, despite the fact that they had freed Rome from the radicals. The reason for that is that Napoleon was doing this for internal polling. He knew that the French were Catholic. He wanted to win the Catholic vote over. And by sending this expeditionary force down to save Rome, he thought he could go ahead and get the Catholics on his side. That's the only reason he was doing it. So at the very same time he's doing that, his government sends a letter to the Pope, which basically said that when you get back to Rome, you should then give general amnesty to all of those who had revolted against you.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And Pope Pius's response was, I don't read that in the Code Napoleon. In other words, in the French law, I don't see that where that is. Well, there you go. Eventually, the Roman radicals either left Rome or they de-radicalized, and the Pope felt that it was safe to come back to Rome, which he does, giving thanks to King Ferdinand for his hospitality during the time that he was there. He was there almost a year.
Wow.
Yeah. And he received a polite reception. They weren't real excited about him being back, but they were polite about the whole thing. There was a procession from St. John's Lateran to St. Peter's, and at this point he took up residence at the Vatican Palace rather than the Quirinal. The Quirinal had pretty much been ravaged by the revolutionaries, and so that's where the Pope has lived ever since, in those apartments at the Vatican.
Right, rather than the Papal Palaces.
The Papal Palaces, yeah. The French eventually went ahead and reduced the number of soldiers that were there. At the same time, Cardinal Antonelli then began forming a government for the Pope. And around that time, Pope Pius then issued a motu proprio. This was in September of 1849. And in this, he called for an extension of railroads, the establishment of a post office, which eventually led to those wonderful postage stamps
that
the Vatican
has,
and then continued the gas lighting of downtown Rome. So he's continuing all of this progress. At the same time, he introduced a modern bureaucracy into the papal government, in which eventually, by 1856, there are over 7,000 public workers working for the papal states. We should note that of those 7,000, there were only 289 clerics. So this is one of the criticisms we're going to hear about, is that Pius IX's government was dominated by priests. They were medieval in their thinking and all of this kind of stuff. That all of that is English propaganda. And the reason I say that is because a lot of those revolutionaries, they didn't feel comfortable even being in Italy, and many of them went to England. And, of course, England is still very anti-Catholic at the time, and so they began feeding all kinds of this information to the English. The English turned around, put it in their press. Of course, here in the United States, what are we reading? Well, we're reading English newspapers. We don't read other newspapers. And so a lot of bad information, propaganda, was spread about Pius IX's government. Louis Napoleon believed it, too. And so he sent an investigative team down to Rome to look at the bureaucracy of the Papal States. And the report that came back was, in fact, that it was one of the most efficient governments in Europe.
Wow.
Yeah, right.
That's impressive coming from Napoleon.
Yes, right. You know, and it's funny, too, because that's not our impression.
Right.
I remember some time ago I was asking for something to happen, and it had to have approval of two different congregations. And they said, well, this is going to take a very long time, the fellow I was talking to, the priest. And I said, well, they told me it would take place in 10 working days. And then he laughed and he said, do you know how long it takes to get 10 working days out of somebody at the Vatican? So take that for what it's worth. But the fact of the matter is that the French report was just the opposite. There is that.
That didn't make it to England, I'm sure.
No, that didn't. Right. And in fact, it probably never made it into the French newspapers either.
Right, right.
So it's going to be for historians 100 years later to find. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, there are all kinds of other wonderful things happening, too, that Pius is doing. This is the age of Giovanni Battista de Rossi. And do you remember him from our previous programs?
Yes, I do.
That wonderful archaeologist. And the reason why he did what he did was because he was encouraged by Pope Pius. This time, then, the catacombs of St. Callistus were discovered and excavated. Mm-hmm. We also have the Forum was fully excavated. The Colosseum, you know, it was there, but it was in ruins. And he's very much involved in all of that. So a lot of the early churches of Rome were rediscovered and uncovered, and we began to get a real strong archaeological sense of our history. So a lot of good things were happening with Pius in this period of time of his return. I just mentioned one other thing. One of the things he did was he loved to walk. And here you have a pope who would walk. He'd leave St. Peter's and walk over to hospitals. He visited schools, prisons. He made sure that at the Hospital of San Andrea that they had the finest cholera epidemic ward in Europe. So a lot of great things that he was involved in.
Really great things. And, you know, sure doesn't seem like it's an exorbitant expense to get gas lighting and to take down a gate or a fence and all of those things. That sounds like a wonder. Did things that we certainly needed.
Yeah, so. Well, that's true. Now, what's going to be happening up in the north part of the country is going to break his heart. And we'll talk about that next time around.
Yes. Yeah. All right. So I will close with a prayer and your blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.